Now, if I was to ask you, what would you say is the greatest privilege, the best thing about being a Christian? What would you say? What's the best thing about being a Christian?
Being forgiven of our sins.
Forgiveness of sin? One blessing.
The comfort of his love.
The comfort of his love. What other blessing? Sons of God. I was going to come at that. You know, you could talk about being rescued from hell. You could talk about having brothers and sisters in Christ. You could talk about being delivered from the fear of death and disease and suffering. You could talk about going to heaven. But the greatest privilege we have as Christians is this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We are the children of God. That is our greatest privilege. Tonight I have 2 points. We're going to explore what it means to be a child of God. First point is this. A basic but profound truth. Basic but profound truth. Now, I've got friends in this fellowship who every now and then come to me, and you probably know who you are, and they come to me and they say to me, Mickey, have you thought about what the Bible teaches about this? Isn't it amazing? It's something I might have been quite familiar with for a long time. And they themselves would have been quite familiar with for a long time. But somehow that person has been so struck by some truth in the Bible that they think about it and think, this is amazing. This is almost too good to be true. And they come and say to me sometimes, Mickey, have you thought about this? Isn't that amazing? And this is one of those truths. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. This is an amazing truth. It's an incredible truth. It's one of those truths you have to stop and think, wow, this is too good to be true. You might think, Mickey, I'm not quite catching the wave there. What do you mean? Well, think of it this way. It doesn't read, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the people of God. It doesn't actually say that, does it? What does it say? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Children. It talks of intimacy with God. We're in a relationship with God. When God, the Father, looks upon us, he looks upon us with the beauty and the righteousness of his own Son. We have as much right with the Father as the Son. That is the privilege of all privileges. That is the liberty of all liberties. We are right to be amazed. It's too good to be true. That's why it says, what manner of love? What kind of love is this? Of what country is this love? This is too good to be true. What manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God? You know, if something you purchase cost you a great deal, you expect it to be pretty precious. The cost, we perhaps, obviously, seek to appreciate the cost, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But you can also measure the privileges of what was purchased by the liberties we enjoy. Great cost means great liberty. Just as if you spend a lot of money on a house, that house is bound to be good. We have great privilege. We become the children of God. That raises the bar on what it means to love. What manner of love? It really does raise the bar. This is the love of God. This is how much, this is what it means for God to love. You want to know what love is? This is what love is. A true definition of love. 1 John chapter 4, it's the following chapter, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So love, properly demonstrated, is life-giving and sacrificial. God has sent his only begotten Son, he gave his Son into the world, that we might live through him. So love is sacrificial and life-giving. That's what love is. And it is properly seen, primarily seen in God. He's the source of it. God is the fountain of love. Verse 10 of that same chapter. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God's love to me and to you is a source of true love, of all true love. Our love to God is actually a response. Our love to one another is also a response to that. Our love to God, before he loved us, didn't exist. It wasn't that. In fact, it was active hatred and hostility to God. We didn't love one another, and we hated God. So it raises the bar on the definition of love. And it tells us the true source is himself. So don't let the world water down your understanding of love. True love loves the unlovely. Because that's what love is. Because love, by definition, is sacrificial. And it's refreshing for the other person. It's life-giving. That's what love is. And it's not because I can get something out of it in return. That's not love. It's not the love of God. And that's why, as God's children, we bear the family likeness. Which explains why the world can't work us out. Because we're a family of love. And the world can't work out God either. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Because the world can't work out God, it can't work out as people. In fact, one of the primary basis by which you can tell a Christian apart in a working environment or in a family is that those around them can't work them out. They can't work out what makes you tick. They can't work out what really motivates you, really. They have stereotypes. They try to work you out. They have their own ideas, but it's not true. The box doesn't fit. When I was a teenager at school, many times, it's hard for you to believe this, but many times I did fit into the stereotype of what it meant to be a young black lad. if you're black and you're a teenager, back in the school where I was, you had to talk in a certain way, you had to walk in a certain way, and you had to be tough, and you showed no weakness, and you walk in a way that implied that you have this persistent problem with your ankle. and if you saw a black lad in my school in those days, you could say, I can work out so-and-so. Because they fit the stereotype. They fit that image. And you say, oh, I can work so-and-so out. And you could probably work me out. But you can't work out Christians, because you might have a stereotype of what they're like, but they don't fit, because you haven't quite sussed them out yet. What does the world say about Christians? What words does the world use to describe Christians? Is a question I'm throwing out. Mad as one, yep. Anything else? Losers. Weak. Weak, weird.
Yeah, needing a prop.
Hey?
Needing a prop.
Needing a prop, needing a crutch. I've listed some more. I put down arrogant, brainwashed, intolerant, delusional, fundamentalist, troublemakers, offensive. Many of these have been used against me. I'm sure many, if not all of them, have been used against you. But what the world doesn't do is this. The world doesn't look at you as a Christian and say, you know what? Here's a child of God. It doesn't. Because it doesn't know God. It doesn't recognize you for who you are. It says you're brainwashed, delusional, arrogant, intolerant, and so on and so forth. It doesn't say you're a child of God. It doesn't say the very thing that you are. Because it doesn't know God. The world can't work you out. Because it can't work out your father. You bear the family likeness. Now, two applications here. Number one, don't take it personally. Okay? Often, you'll find the world will reject you. You're going about your business, you're living for Jesus Christ, and the world hates you. Jesus said these words in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. You know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my namesake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know my father. They will reject me. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if they reject you. And sometimes you'll find that you're rejected by those closest to you. People you love. People who are your nearest and dearest. They can't work you out either. And they'll say some tough things. Some very hurtful things. Don't take it personally. Because it's not you they have an issue with. It's God. It's God. The battle is with Jesus Christ. So don't resent them and don't hold it against them, because the battle is not with you, primarily. It's with him. I love the way Paul, Silas, I think it's Timothy, they're on this missionary journey. They're going around preaching the word of God. And they find themselves in Thessalonica in Acts 17. And they lodge at the place of a man called Jason. And the Jews, because they became very envious that the Gentiles were coming to Jesus Christ, they go around looking for them. And they say these words. It says, Acts 17:6, when the Jews did not find the apostles, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, who Jason had harbored them. And they say, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's what they say. These who have turned the world upside down. Christians turn the world upside down. If you go out living for Jesus Christ, if you live a life that's Christ-like, that's pleasing to God, you will turn the world upside down. You will ruffle feathers. That's because you live a life that's beautiful in holiness. So don't be surprised, but don't hold it against them. Scripture says that the righteous are bold as a lion. You'll find as you live for Jesus Christ, you will create opposition. But don't hold it against those who oppose you. Second thing to say, second point of application under this first heading, is this: love them. Love those who misunderstand you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this verse in particular I want you to note. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God has poured out his love into our hearts when we despised and rejected him, how could we possibly despise and reject others? How could he possibly do that? They may do anything to us, but how could we possibly resent them? How could we possibly hold it against them? If we've been so freely forgiven, can we hold people's rejection of us against them? Because we've been freely loved. And should we conditionally love? If we've been freely loved? Weren't we once blind? If those around us don't know their right hand from their left, if they're blind, weren't we once blind? Can we hold it against them? Freely forgiven, freely loved. Those who misunderstand you. A basic but profound truth. We're the children of God. We bear the family likeness. Don't be surprised by opposition. Don't hold it against them. Love them. Second point. Jack and John. That's the heading of my point. Jack and John. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're the children of God. If you compared our outward appearance to the average person in the street, we look the same. We're ordinary people. But one day, that cosmic difference between us, the people of God, and those who are not the people of God, will be revealed. One day, we will shine with the glory of God. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jack and John. Now, by all appearances, they're the same. But I'll tell you, Jack is a Christian, and John is not. No offenses to John's here. Jack and John. But there's a cosmic difference between Jack and John. Because one day, Jack, one day, will be revealed for who he is. One day, Jack will shine with the glory of God. Because Jack is a child of God. And John will have all the glory of God that presently is in him, stripped from him. All the goodness and all the beauty that's in him. Jack will be revealed for who he really is. Now, someone might say here, are you going a bit too far here? For Jack to shine with the glory of the sun or something like it? Yes, maybe I can agree with that. For Jack to shine with the glory of an angel? I can agree with that. For Jack to shine with the glory of God? Isn't that going too far? I think not. I think that's what Scripture teaches. I think also what the Bible teaches. I think that's what our privilege is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words, just the first few verses, verse 2 onwards. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us his righteousness. We have the righteousness of God. We will shine with the beauty of his glorious person. That's amazing. Partakers of his divine nature. But that begs the question, why? I mean, why is God so good? Why is God so loving? Why so much privilege to you and me? I want to illustrate this point by asking you to imagine yourself being on death row, a prisoner, many hundreds of years ago, in the days when the British monarchy really had power. You're on death row. You've committed capital murder. You're days away from being put to death. But imagine you receive a free pardon. The king gives you a free pardon. And you can walk the streets of London a free man or a free woman. That does not come anywhere near the privileges we enjoy, if I could just use that illustration. God doesn't just give us a free pardon and let us walk free the streets of heaven. God brings us into his royal household to reign with him. That's what's happening. We are adopted into the family of God. We have access to the Father. Fancy having a conversation with the Father, with the King. That's the privilege to which we've been brought to. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, says, he's brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. We are brought into such great privileges. Now, still that doesn't answer the question, why such love? Why? I believe the answer is this. Chapter 3, verse 2. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe God wants us to have communion with him. That's why we enjoy such great privileges. God wants us with him. And if we are to have communion with God, then we must have common ground with him. We must be like him. We must be like him. Let me give you another illustration. When I was in my early 20s, I used to work for the accounting services for the BBC, which meant that my job was to call up BBC members of staff and make sure that their account details were correct. National insurance number, and so on and so forth. Now, some of the people I called would have been celebrities, but I didn't know them. And one particular person I did know was Jeremy Paxman. I had the job of ringing up Jeremy Paxman and making sure that the national insurance number I had for him was correct. I have to tell you, before I rang him, I felt very awkward, because I knew Jeremy Paxman. And I felt intellectually inferior. This is Jeremy Paxman. This is me. What am I doing ringing Jeremy Paxman? I suppose you might be able to relate to that in some arena of your life. Imagine meeting an athlete or a bodybuilder or a model. You're going to feel physically challenged because you think there's no common ground. What common ground is there for me to be able to relate to them? Can I hold a conversation with Jeremy Paxman on the phone? There's no common ground. There's no basis for a relationship. They're there. I'm here. And to therefore emphasize my point, which is this. God wants us to have communion with him, which is why he will change us into glorious, beautiful, holy beings so that we can have communion with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says this. It's talking about the same thing about our glorious transformation. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. We shall commune with God. And God wants us to have communion with him. You've got to stop and think here, haven't you? Because, you know, I'm preaching. It's hard for me to think it through. When I'm preparing it, I'm overwhelmed. But if I stand back and look at it, I think, communion with God. You've got to stop and think. The glory of God in you and me. It is too much to swallow, isn't it? You think about it. God is so good, and he wants me with him. That puts having quiet times into perspective, I think. Because we all think, I've got to have my quiet time. How about recognizing that God wants time with you? I mean, that's why he's changing you. God is more desirous to have communion with you than you are to have communion with him. He's bringing you to himself. And the end is eternity with him. He's dead set on that. Doesn't that inspire you to spend more time with him? And to become like him. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's our end goal. We're going to be like him. He's pure. We're going to spend eternity with him because he wants us to. He wants communion with us. And this hope inspires holiness. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you inspires holiness. It's not ordinary hope. It's divine hope because Christ is in you. He's giving you that hope. He's transforming you by his Spirit. become more and more like him. It's not ordinary hope, is it? If, and I use this another illustration, if you were to go hiking for a week, and you're sweaty, and you're tired, and you're smelly, and you have no chance of having a shower until the end of your walk. Say on the last day, you know you're going to have a warm bath. Okay? You're going to be fresh and clean. At the end, you're going to have a nice warm bath waiting for you. Does that inspire you to be cleanly in your walk? It doesn't. Because you know you've got a warm bath waiting for you. You don't care how filthy you might be and how smelly you are, because you know there's a bath waiting for you at the end. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself now, just as he is pure. So this is not ordinary hope. Jack and John, let's go back to Jack and John. Jack will be inspired to be holy now. Why? Because Christ is in him. It's a divine hope. He wants to be holy. John, he's not bothered, if you like. He's happy with this filth. You want to stick with it. So, because you miss out the important ingredient, and it's Christ in you. That's what inspires holiness. It's not an ordinary hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what's the application here? I think to myself, do we need one? Because there's a weight to this point, isn't there? And we can draw our own applications. And I think perhaps the most important one, when I was looking at this passage, is realizing how much God wants to spend time with me. When you realize that, it puts everything into perspective. Quiet time is not something you go and do, done and dusted. It's time with God, isn't it? It's time with God. But I did feel there was one application in particular. Maybe I'm being selfish here because it particularly applies to me, the challenges of the Christian life in recent days. But Romans 8, 18, Paul says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Glory awaits us. And glory, not for glory's sake. Glory so that God might enjoy communion with us. So when you think about that, isn't every pain in the Christian life, every sorrow, every drop of sweat, isn't it all worth it? Because nothing we suffer in this world is worthy to be compared with the glory we shall enjoy with him. God wants communion with us in all eternity. That's the privilege. That's what it means to be a child of God.